Let us open our Bibles to Galatians and the second chapter. Galatians chapter 2. That we want to continue our look into our Christian liberty and see how our liberty is safeguarded. We are going to look at verses 4 and 5, but the whole chapter is a good example of how Christian liberty is exercised. Galatians chapter 2, this is the word of God. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we thank thee that thou art the author of liberty, thou art the Lord of our conscience. We pray that as we seek to discover those things which thou hast granted unto us, the gifts that we have in Christ Jesus, our glorious inheritance, that we may receive them by faith, that we may understand them aright, that we may love one another, even through some disagreements. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst give us strength and wisdom and discernment. Hear our prayer, Lord. Open the word of life to us through the preaching of thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on this Reformation Day, beloved, we do remember the work of God in raising up men through the history of the church to be witness to the doctrine of salvation by faith, through faith in Christ alone. And we remember that the doctrine of salvation is very important, but the doctrine of Christian liberty was very important to the reformers as well, to the church as a whole. The idea of the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, how is that exercised? Where do we take that liberty? Did Martin Luther have liberty to oppose the Pope, the most powerful man, arguably, in the world at the time that he served the church as a monk? Did he have a right to oppose him, to contradict his teachings and the teachings of popes before him? Did Paul have a right to confront Peter about his sin? We just read about that. He had to withstand him to the face, because in this case, the danger was extremely egregious. It was very, very serious. And it pertained to the gospel. It pertained to liberty. And so our liberty, beloved, must be safeguarded. We need to know what our liberty is, and we need to guard our liberty, the liberty that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to do so more and more with wisdom. We're dealing with things here largely that are not always given. We're not given direct commandments from God. We are given principles that we are to apply. And may the Lord help us to apply those with wisdom. I've been thinking a great deal over the past number of months, especially in the circumstance that the church finds herself in 2020 and 2021. I've been reading about the way in which ministers exercise their conscience in 1662. So in 1662, Charles II passed a law, the law of uniformity. And he said, all of the worship in the land in the three kingdoms is going to be uniform. It's all going to be the same. And every minister is going to use the Book of Common Prayer in your worship. And if you have a Book of Common Prayer, and it's a good thing to have in your library, you will read some wonderful prayers. And some wonderful, it's a very godly book in many ways. But there were men that could not, with a clear conscience, dictate that their liturgy would be held in that strictness. And so they came along and said, we cannot do this. The thing that Charles II did is that he made this law effective August 24th, 1662. So for those of you, again, who are familiar with church history, that was St. Bartholomew's Day. That was the day of the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in France some years earlier. So it was it kind of caught in the hearts of many of the Protestant ministers. And so some of these men, many of them, 2,000 ministers, said, I can't remain in the Church of England. If I'm required by the king is going to command this worship and I can't deviate from it, and I have no liberty, I cannot shepherd these people any longer. That's how important it was to them. They were exercising their liberty. And the interesting thing about that, and the reason I bring it up this morning, is because there were many godly, faithful ministers who remained in the Church of England. And so there was obviously a rift there. They disagreed on a matter that was very public, but they recognized that not everyone would necessarily react in the same way. It's a quote in your bulletin by Thomas Lee. He said, "I bless God that he was one of the ministers that was ejected. I bless God that I have a most tender affection for all my brethren in the ministry. And though I am not satisfied myself, yet I condemn no man. I believe there be many of them do as conscientiously subscribe to the Act of Uniformity as deny to subscribe. I protest in the fear of God, I cannot subscribe. Perhaps it is because I have not that light as others have. For he that doubts, saith the apostle, is damned. My beloved, I hope you would not have us sin against God and our own consciences. It is not my living that I desire, but my office to serve my Lord and Master." So this is taken from his last sermon that he preached to his congregation. So here's a man who is clearly, in his own mind and heart, he understands that this is a matter of conscience. There are men who have stayed in. He said, "I'm not judging them. I'm not saying that what they're doing is wrong. But I have to say," and he's admitting, "maybe I don't have as much light as them. Maybe there are things that I don't understand as well as I may be the weaker brother. I may be the one who doesn't understand. I'm not going to judge them. They're serving God." And remember, if you examine the lives of a number of those men, they were godly, faithful ministers of the gospel. They felt that they could minister for their own reasons under those circumstances. So again, we want to look at this doctrine of liberty. And we're still in the second paragraph of the 20th chapter of our confession. So by way of review, we looked last week and we found that God alone is Lord of the conscience. Only God can tell you what's right and wrong. And he has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. Thomas Watson said, "Christians ought to make conscience of this duty of love, of loving one another. Confident I am, we shall never see religion thrive in the world until we see this grace of love flourish in the heart of Christians." So to be gracious and loving with those whom you disagree is difficult, isn't it? You take a position that the Bible doesn't clearly tell you is sin or not sin, but Paul says, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." There are things that we must not and cannot contradict the Word of God. There are things that we can hold strongly enough to lose your living, as Thomas Lee and Thomas Watson, they walked away from their pulpits. They just felt that strongly about it. And there are other men that felt very strongly. We're not talking about things that don't matter, but we're talking about things of conscience. And these men had to respect one another. They had to honor each other's positions in things that they felt very strongly about. Is that a challenge to you, beloved? When somebody believes something very strongly, we're not just talking about, you know, the clothes you wear, the fashions or styles of the day. We're talking about the way in which you serve God, the way in which you exercise your and show forth your faith. Are there areas that you can disagree and still hold a strong position? Those are the challenges that we're facing, and I think increasingly are going to face in the days to come. So we're going to look at some warnings about how to safeguard, how to preserve your liberty of conscience. We're going to look at how liberty can be betrayed and how it can be destroyed. So liberty is betrayed when you believe the doctrines of men. God has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which aren't anything contrary to his word. If you believe those doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience. So if you obey them and you have in mind what men think rather than what God thinks, then you're betraying your liberty of conscience. So a lot of times the ungodly have no idea. When you appeal to God, we don't understand what the big deal is there. You need to please us, first of all. So again, we need to remember that we're not a people who are defiant and disobedient all the time. That's not the character of a Christian. The Christian is called to obedience to authority. Authority in the home, authority at work, authority in the government. That's what God has called us to. But when those in authority declare things that are contrary to God's word, we can exercise our Christian liberty. And we do that in the sight of God. So if you obey the doctrines and commandments of men and say, this is my conscience, then you are betraying your liberty. So the men who stayed, for instance, in the Church of England in 1662 were not obeying the king, they were obeying the Lord. Do you understand the difference there? I mean, the ones who left could have said, oh, you're just obeying the king. You're just scared of what the king is going to do. And they would have to say, no, we're doing this before the Lord. The Lord has called me to serve this pulpit, and that's what I'm going to do. So that's where the issue comes in. They're not, it might look like they're obeying the king, they're actually obeying the Lord. A very important distinction. So this is the question that we read last week, Colossians chapter 2. And Paul says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So when men come along and say, touch not, taste not, handle not, and you say, well, this person said I shouldn't do it, so I better not. But what did the Lord say? Did the Lord say, touch not, taste not, handle not? That's what you need to discern. If he did, you're obliged to obey. If he didn't, you can't obey out of conscience. So we ask again, who is the master of your conscience? In the first chapter of Galatians, in verse 10, Paul says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of God. Christ. Remember here the context. We are to please our employers. We're to be faithful citizens of our country. But in terms of conscience, you're always pleasing the magistrate, pleasing your employer, pleasing your parents, pleasing your husband or wife, because you're pleasing the Lord. There's the distinction there. Am I pleasing men? No, I'm pleasing the Lord. And beloved, it's very important for you to be aware of God's word so that you can say, I am obeying God in this. My conscience is clear before the Lord. We read in Galatians 2 that we have to be careful of those who want to rob us. There are people who come into the church, they want to take away your Christian liberty. Paul talks about those false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty. They didn't like that we had liberty to be circumcised or not circumcised. The liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Why do people hate your liberty in Christ? They want to bring you into their bondage. They want to be master over you instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. So always be very mindful. Who is my master? who owns me? Who bought me with his blood? Who laid down his life for me? Who brought me through trial and tribulation? Who has been faithful to covenant? Who is my God? Who will never leave me or nor forsake me? There's no earthly power that will say that. But if you can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he loves me and I love him and I want to please him. And Paul says, to them we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. It had to do with the way in which the gospel was preached and lived in the Galatian churches. Always, always, beloved, be gospel focused. Keep the main thing the main thing. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is always the main thing. The salvation of your soul, the security of your soul, the destiny of your soul is always the main thing. It will always point you to Christ when you think of it aright. And Paul, in the fifth chapter of Galatians, says that we're to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So know that liberty, he says, and stand fast in it. Don't let it be betrayed. Don't let someone rob you of the liberty that you have in Christ. It's a liberty always that's filled with grace. Thomas Watson, remember, he said it's a conscience of love. It's to be exercised in love. Secondly, liberty can be destroyed. And it is destroyed when there is an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience required. So if I say that you need to do this just because I said so, you have a right to refuse. I need to give reasons. And sometimes the issue is brought up, some people think it seems like a good point. Say, can I require you to show up here at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning for worship? Well, it's a circumstance of our worship, right? We have to gather on the Lord's Day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's what we're to do. But we mutually agree as a congregation we have for years to meet at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. At our next congregational meeting, we can change that. If everybody's agreed, we can change that. But it's something we have mutual and respect for one another. That's why we come at 11, because that's when everybody else is coming. It's mutually agreed. And we put ourselves under those strictures, so to speak, those regulations. Why are we doing that? We're obeying the fourth commandment. We're remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy together, to hear preaching, to sing God's praises. So it must never be an implicit faith, just because I say so. Chad Van Dixhorn says, to ask for an absolute obedience in areas where the Bible is silent is to ask for a blind obedience that quickly destroys liberty of conscience. It destroys our reason too. And such extra-biblical requirements confuse us, leading people to doubt, to act out of guilt, and sometimes to act against what they believe. Again, if any man doubts, then he's not to partake. Everything we do is by faith, positive faith, and command from God. So all of our obedience is tied to God's word. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how we gather together. It is in faith. It is to hear God's word. That is the preeminent reason we gather together. Nothing is to interfere with that. Our actions are regulated by God's word. Romans 14:23, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So remember Romans 14, he's talking about meat offered to idols. Somebody would, and Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians as well. Somebody comes in, and the question is, should I eat meat that was offered to an idol and then later on sold in the marketplace. Is that right for me to eat? And you can see, why that would be an issue or why that would be a problem? I'm serving the true and the living God. And this meat now is connected with idolatry. It was sacrificed to an idol. And now, do I have liberty to eat that? And Paul says yes and no. He says, it's just meat. An idol is nothing. It's just meat. And if you can see it as just meat, then eat it. You're free to do that. But if you're invited into somebody's home and he puts a roast in front of you and he says, oh, by the way, this was offered to an idol this morning, Paul actually says it's better for you not to eat because why? It bothers the conscience of your host. If it didn't matter to your host, he would just serve it. It wouldn't make it an issue, but now he's brought up the topic, so he seems to have some problem, or else he's maybe boasting about his liberty and projecting it in a way that is not healthy, it's not spiritual. So be careful of the circumstance, and Paul tells us that. So if you can sit down and eat that steak, eat that roast before the Lord, God is watching. He knows where that meat has been. He knows it was offered to an idol. And if you can sit down and enjoy it, Paul says, go ahead. More power to you. You're safe. God is not offended. But if you're offended, don't do it. If you're not sure, don't do it. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you doubt, you're damned. You're condemned. If you eat, doubting. So be sure. And have that confidence, and there is a principle. It's just meat. I'm here not to eat meat. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. I'm here to fellowship with my host. I'm here to enjoy his company. And meat is not the main issue here. And so God says, just go ahead and eat and enjoy one another's company. Those are the ways, one way in which we can think through this idea of Christian liberty. So God's law is always our standard. So Isaiah says in Isaiah 8 verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So we gauge everything by God's word. That's part of our liberty. We believe God's word. Let this be our light. Let this be our guide. And we have to, of course, use it wisely. We have to interpret it with understanding, guidance of the Holy Spirit. But it's God's word that speaks. So that is our standard. So we have to be careful, very, very careful of how we receive things. Think of the Christians in Berea. And Dr. Luke, in the book of Acts, Luke says that these were more noble than the saints in Thessalonica, because they went home and checked, but the Apostle Paul, we're going to talk tonight about apostolic authority. The Apostle Paul spoke with authority of the Holy Ghost, but they went and checked what he said against the Scriptures. Was that a good thing to do? And when you look at that, some people say that was a negative. It was a bad thing to do. You don't doubt the minister of God. Oh, you do doubt the minister of God. Or not challenge him. You're not to challenge him all the time, but check to see if he's telling you God's word. Is he telling you the truth? And you've got Bibles in your home to do that. They didn't have Bibles as readily available as you and I do today in Berea. They went home. They got their copy of the Scriptures. They said, let's just see. This is unusual. We've never heard these things declared about the Jewish nation before, or the God. We didn't see these things in the Bible before, in the Old Testament. Paul has opened them up to us. Let's see whether these things are so. And Luke is saying, that's good. They were exercising their conscience. They weren't being divisive. They were exercising their conscience. They were hearing something they loved. They wanted to be sure that they had liberty to love it and to receive it by faith. So we don't accept instruction unless it conforms to God's word. You listen to a sermon, you open a book, you read an article. Does it speak forth God's word? And that is a very important question for us each day. So our worship is to be biblical. It is to, it can't be just making it up as we go along. The Lord Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well. And there was a big controversy there. She was not very nice to the Lord Jesus. She was actually pretty mean-spirited. Why was she so mean-spirited? Well, because she was a Samaritan and he was a Jew. And they didn't get along very well. They were racist. Jews and Samaritans were both racist, we could say, in our modern speech. They didn't like each other. And so the woman at the well thought, well, you know, let's just lay this out. Where should we worship? You say we should worship on this mountain here in Jerusalem. But we worship over there on another mount. So which of us is right? You can't really know. And what did the Lord Jesus said? Ye worship, ye know not what. No, he said the Jews are right. The Samaritans are wrong. You are wrong. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship. Why? For salvation is of the Jews. It's not a racist comment, it's the truth. Salvation is of the Jews. Started with them, started after the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, established in Abraham, father of the faithful. Salvation is of the Jews. So we can't just worship any way we want. We worship according to God's law. We have liberty to obey God in our worship. This liberty of conscience that is implicit by an implicit faith that betrays the conscience is illustrated in Revelation chapter 13 we read a few weeks ago. That has to do with the worship of the beast in Revelation 13. The Apostle John says that he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Very serious. So why were people bowing down and worshiping the beast? Why will they be bowing down and worshiping the beast? Because their conscience doesn't go any farther than the beast. They don't see themselves as being accountable to God, so they're willing to do that. Why are they willing to do that? Because they need to buy and sell. We need to live. Because to them, the kingdom of God is meat and drink. And God will not provide for them unless they bow down to this beast. And beloved, that's where the difference comes. There's implicit faith. The beast will say, come, bow down and worship me. And millions will do that. Lord willing, if the Lord guides me through this week the way I would like him to, I want to preach on the mark of the beast next Lord's Day. Pray for me as I prepare that message. But we want to examine what's involved in that mark of the beast. And a lot of people are concerned about whether we're taking the mark of that beast in these days. A valid question. It's a good question. We should always be asking that question. What is the mark of the beast? Well, with the Lord's help, we want to uncover that. And I know people have been talking about it for hundreds of years. I'm not going to shed new light, but we want guidance from the Lord to see what he says about this. Robert Shaw said, it is not an implicit faith or an absolute and blind obedience, is not an implicit faith or an absolute and blind obedience unreasonable and sinful, whether it be yielded to synods or parliaments. Let me just mention here about the way the Bible Presbyterian Church is organized. We're organized bottom up. We are in many ways independent. Many Reformed people would see us as being almost congregational in our form of government. We own our own building, the presbytery, and our constitution says the presbytery can't take it away from us. We pay the pastor, we pay our own bills, we all do that as an independent congregation. So Bible Presbyterians over the last 85 years have been very careful about the things that come down from synod. Is this legitimate? Is this direction from synod legitimate? And synod is generally very careful about what they require of congregations. So we have that relationship. It's a good relationship, but it needs to be held with understanding, with some caution. We're watching them. So is it not unreasonable and sinful whether it be yielded to synods or parliaments, whether it's to Ottawa or Edmonton here? He goes on to say, the design of the words is to teach the subordination of all human power to the sovereignty and laws of God, particularly in matters of faith and worship. Is the job of our prime minister, our premier, our queen, to maintain our liberty and worship? Yes, it is. And our confession states that in chapter 23. You can read that there. They're obliged to maintain our liberty and worship. That's what we teach. That's the teaching of our confession. That's what we believe the Word of God teaches. That's their job. They're going to give an account one day to the Lord Jesus as to how faithfully they did that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that they're going to give an account to the Lord Jesus? Or is the Lord Jesus going to give account to them? They're going to have to say why they did what they did. So that's, in a way, a different topic, but it's good for you and I to be aware of that. So they are obliged to maintain our liberty of worship. So we gather in freedom and liberty because God has called us to worship. And we do so not with fear. I mean, if it became, you know, there are countries, and we pray for the persecuted church, there are countries where they have to be careful how they enter the building where they're worshiping because they don't want to be seen. They don't want to be known. We hear of places, and I think even here in North America, where all the congregation meets in a certain location and everybody hands in their smartphones. And then they go to worship. You don't need your smartphone for worship, first of all. But you don't need anybody tracking where you're going either. That's just a safeguard that they've made. Maybe we're facing that those days where we have to do those sorts of things ourselves. We're not there now, but caution is not the same as fear, is it? So they're, in that case, they're gathering, but they're gathering in the fear of the Lord. They're gathering because they want to hear a word from God. They're gathering because they need Christian fellowship. They're gathering because they love Christ. And that's who they fear. They fear the Lord and not man and not the governor. I mean, there's a certain fear. I wouldn't be happy to be in that situation. But we need to think about these things. How is our Christian liberty exercised? So we conclude by saying, how can we expect the blessing of the Lord if we're going to reject the Word of God? If we're going to say that we exercise our liberty, we have freedom in Christ. Do you believe that you have freedom in Christ to disobey God's law? There are Christians that say that. I have liberty. I can do whatever I want. No, now you're pleasing your God. Now you're an idolater. Now you're doing what you want and not what God has commanded you. And we read about that in Jeremiah chapter 8. The Lord says, what are you thinking? You want my blessing? I've been reading, if you're following our Bible reading schedule, you're reading in Hosea. Read Hosea, beloved. Such a beautiful, it's a heavy to read about the sins of Israel, But always glorious to read about the grace of God while his people are sinning and how he brings them back. Yes, you received oil and wine and harvest. You received every good thing. And you gave thanks to Baal. You gave thanks to Baal, God says, when I gave you those things. I multiplied your wine. I gave you oil. I gave you great crops. And you give thanks to Baal. If I did that to you, you gave me a generous gift. And I went and thanked somebody else. Why is God speaking those words? So that you can identify. His emotions don't change. He's not an emotional God. But he wants you to think, how would that feel to you? What they did to God. And Jeremiah says the same thing. How do you expect a blessing from God if you're living in disobedience? Verse 9, he says, the wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Isn't that true? What wisdom is there if you're going to reject the word of God? The very source of all wisdom. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to reject God's wisdom, you're going to be ashamed. Your whole life is going to be in turmoil. But simple obedience, regardless of the consequences, when you're consciously, deliberately obeying the Lord Jesus, beloved, there's nothing to fear. The fear of man brings a snare. There's great liberty in obeying the Lord Jesus Christ at all times. It is an act of faith. Beloved, let us stand fast in our liberty. Let's encourage one another in our liberty. And disagree where we may disagree, and stand fast where our consciences are bound by higher authorities. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that we may take heed to the matters before us. Lord, hear our prayer. Give us understanding. Pray that thou deliver us from a froward heart. Deliver us from defiance and arrogance. We pray that in all things we may have the love of the Lord Jesus, a loving obedience to our Savior and Master at heart, that we may desire to please thee above all things, with wisdom, with grace, with love. We pray, Lord, that thou give us this wisdom and discernment in these days which are often upsetting unto us, which are often discouraging. We pray that thou be the lifter up of our heads. Hear our prayer. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.